I bring you greetings from Lagos, Nigeria. I was recently there for what they call a mission empowerment conference. This particular conference is essentially designed to empower the youth there in Lagos and around different parts of Nigeria to get involved in mission with training and various seminars. And so I did a seminar there entitled The Three Angels' Messages, My Culture and My Worldview. I did not choose the title. It was given to me. I probably wouldn't have chosen that title, but it was a nice thing to be able to go through the Three Angels' Messages with them and look at some relevance to today as we look at the trends of technology and things like that, and how we can actually use the Three Angels' Messages and leverage them through these various forms of media. But this weekend, I wanted to talk to you about something that's very close to my heart. And having been a young preacher for a long time, I don't know if I'm still considered a young preacher, but I found that over the years, I've also had the privilege of not just preaching the Bible, but I've also had the privilege of teaching the Bible. And not only have I had the privilege of teaching the Bible, but I've had the privilege of counseling with young people one-on-one, sitting down and listening to their very personal, pointed problems. The things that they probably are not open to even sharing on the same deep level with their friends as they might share with me in a conversation. And I consider that to be a privilege because when you look in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, Jesus values one-on-one encounters. In fact, Ellen White uses the terms that Jesus had a faithful regard for the one soul audience. She says he reasoned with the woman at the well, even greater as if he was reasoning with kings. This is how Christ viewed one-on-one encounters. And the privilege of being able to reach that one soul was the avenue to reaching thousands of souls. And through my years, which are not that many, but they are getting up there, of preaching and counseling, I found that one of the issues that always seems to emerge outside of relationships, of course, and God's will for your life. That one is eternally present. It will always be present until the Lord comes. But it's been the struggle that people have in knowing God. And I'm not talking about information. I'm talking about the private life. Maintaining the true undergirding of the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian. There's an old Negro spiritual. Do you know what a Negro spiritual is? They're in the hymnal, some of them. Well, the reason I ask what a Negro spiritual is, because some people just assume that a Negro spiritual is just a song that was sung by slaves. But they don't understand why we call it a Negro spiritual. It could just be a song that was sung by slaves. But this idea of a Negro spiritual had to do with the fact that these slaves were not Christian when they became slaves. They did not believe in the God of the Bible. But as they were slaves, they were always allowed to go to church because, of course, these slave masters believed that, oh, they're not even Christian. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the Bible and the gospel. And this is my responsibility as a dignified master to bring them the knowledge of the gospel, right? While you enslave them and whip them throughout the week. And so they would let them go to church to listen to the preacher preach. And as these slaves would go to listen to these preachers preach, and the preacher was white, he was not black, and he'd be preaching these stories that the slaves began to resonate with in their own life. He'd start preaching a story about Israelite slaves in Egypt, where their burdens were heavy, where they were being beaten by their slave masters. They began to understand and value Moses, so you have the Negro spiritual go down Moses. Or wade in the water. Because as they were singing these songs, they began to communicate hope to each other as they went through their hard labor. They began to resonate with Christ, who was also oppressed and beaten, misunderstood. But you know, one of the songs that came as they grew in their faith and generation would lead to generation, and so they started being raised to believe in God, even though they couldn't even read the Bible. They weren't allowed to read. So they would listen to the stories from their parents, and eventually After a couple generations of this, the song emerged that we now call a Negro spiritual that says, "Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart." Think about that song. Not sung in the hymnal, but sung by a slave. Because even though he's not killing his master, right? Even though he's not physically abusing him for waking up his wife in the middle of the night to rape her. That's not what the slave is doing, but the slave is recognizing that as he looks at Christianity, it's not enough for me just to pick my cotton, do my labor around the house and just say, "Well, I didn't put my hands on the master. I didn't kill him. We didn't rebel and decide to rape his wife. That's not what we did." But even though we may not have done those actions, that doesn't make us a Christian. In order for us to truly be Christian, even as slaves who are oppressed, suffering the things that we are suffering, we must learn to be a Christian in our hearts. And it began to be the prayer of the slave, "Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart." You know, that song is in the consecration section of the hymnal. Say, when it's time to do devotion, to seek the Lord, this song is really the prayer of devotional time. We do not seek God so that we can behave well. We seek God so that we can be well. And that sense of being begins in the heart. So I don't want to talk to you about behavior as much as I want to talk to you about your heart. The Bible says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Who you are, who I am, is not so much the sum of our activities as much as it is of what goes on in our hearts. Because if you're not a Christian in your heart, you're not a Christian at all. To adopt another term, Sister White says in The Desire of Ages, that with Christ, it is always hard work. This is where Jesus focuses. On the heart. And so this weekend, I want to spend time talking about the heart. The Bible warns us that we should keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If you and I can allow Christ to maintain control of the heart, we shall win every battle outside. We'll not lose. So my first message is really to address one of the things that I feel leads to the neglect of the heart. And that is the issue of busyness. The issue of busyness. I want to share some interesting facts with you. You can take your Bibles and go to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. I want to share with you 8 facts about busyness in America. And since we are here in America, you might resonate with some of these. The first fact about busyness in America is that we are the most stressed out nation. And this is what they say. They said that commuters, these are people who drive in traffic. Anybody who lives in California knows about traffic. Can you say amen? I learned about traffic the first time I came to LA. Several years ago, I came to preach in Los Angeles, and I was picked up by my ride only to discover that as I got into the car in front of LAX airport, that we did not leave the airport for the next 2 hours because of the traffic. I'm not talking about LA area. I'm talking the actual airport. I still saw luggage for 2 hours. You know, the hugs and all right, it was so great to see for 2 hours. In the car, unable to move, police yelling at individuals. I was just beside myself. Now, of course, you're thinking, Sebastian, you have to speak at 7 p.m. and you think you arrived at 2 o'clock, plenty of time. Only to find you spent the first 2 hours at the airport. So now the people started getting stressed out. They started calling them, hey, he's on his way. He's on his way. We're just stuck at the airport. They called an hour later. Where are you? We're at the airport. They called an hour. Where are you? We're at the airport. They called an hour later. We just left the airport. We're now on the highway. They said, where are you now? Well, we're about to get on this highway, but we're stuck in traffic. 7 hours. Got there at 9 o'clock at night. They say commuters experience greater levels of stress than fighter pilots or riot police. Think about that. Scientifically, they say you are more stressed out than a fighter pilot. Now, I've been in the military. Most of you probably have not been in the military. A war situation is very stressful. A fighter pilot in a war situation is doubly stressful because you're not on the ground. You know, you can shoot some bullets and run. They shoot your airplane, it's pretty much game over. Number two, out of the industrialized countries, America, we work the longest hours. Now get this, right? In Italy and Germany, they work about a 6.8 hour day. Right, so it's about almost 7 hours a day. In England, they worked 7.8 hours a day. In United States, 8.8 hours per day. That's the average. We also have the longest work week. Did you know that in 1967, futurists, right? These people who are like forward thinkers, economists, and the brilliant minds of the world, they actually came before Congress, the United States Congress, and they said, listen, by the year of 1985, the work week will have gone down to 20 hours a week and people will be so bored that they have nothing to do. So we need to plan for this, right? When in actuality, right, the work hours went up to 60, not down to 20. In America, we have a 60-hour work week. Number four, we rest less than other nations. You know, there is this trend in businesses now of giving unlimited vacation. This is a big trend. Netflix is doing this now. Another company I read about just decided to do that. You want to know how much time? Did you know that people in Norway enjoy 70 days of vacation a year? 70. That's 2 months and 2 weeks of vacation. Workers in the United States are busy putting in nearly 14 more work weeks and taking only a negligible amount of time off. Do you know how much time we get off? 2 weeks in America. And people say that's generous, right? If you get 3 weeks. Norway is still known for its work ethic and high standard of living. Norway is a very wealthy country. I've been there several times. High work ethic, diligent, excellent, but they get more time off. I wonder where this principle came from. Number five, you know, we believe the lie that we need more time. How many of you have ever told yourself, man, I wish I had more time? Anybody ever told yourself that? I wish there were 28 hours in a day? Really, so you could die younger? Because that's what would happen. You think you need more time, but listen, the supply of time is the same. Amen? So you sit down and ask yourself this question today. Martin Luther King Jr. had how many hours in a day? How many? 24, okay? Mahatma Gandhi had how many hours in a day? Okay? Bill Gates had how many hours in a day? Steve Jobs had how many hours in a day? Jesus had how many hours in a day? I can't hear you.
24.
You're sure?
Yes.
So with 24 hours in a day, Christ was able to basically transform the world, right? But you say, nah, he's Jesus. Okay, Peter, James, John, the disciples of Christ had how many hours in a day?
24.
You say, yeah, but they were the apostles. They walked with Jesus. Okay, Martin Luther during the Reformation, how many hours in a day? 24 hours. You say, nah, Sebastian, early Adventist pioneers had how many hours in a day? So if the issue is not they accomplished so much more, Jane Andrews, the whole New Testament in 5 languages, memorized because he had 28 hours in a day. Is that why? No, he had 24 hours in a day just like you, just like I do. So why is it that he's able to memorize the whole New Testament in 5 different languages with the same amount of time per day? It is not because he has more time. It's because of what he does with his time. I sat down with a girl because I do consulting. And one of the things that people always need consulting on is work-life balance. I sat down with this girl. She said, I don't have enough time for the causes that I want to support, the ministries that I want to do, the things I want to contribute to. You know what we did? I said, okay, how much time a day do you spend on Instagram? She said, 30 minutes. How much time a day do you spend on Facebook? 1 hour. How much time do you spend on Twitter? 30 minutes. I said, now 2 hours a day. That's what that adds up to. I said, now times 30, that's 60 hours a month that you're spending on social media. And what are you looking at? How to cure AIDS? Small short videos about how to build your own rocket? What are you doing with 60 hours a month of your time? You're looking at people taking selfies of themselves on the beach, clicking like, adding comments. That's what we're doing for 60 hours a month. And you wonder why people have read more books than us. Now you can imagine to yourself that therefore in this generation, I tell people all the time that when I was coming up as a young preacher, the reality was I wasn't more intelligent. I wasn't even more gifted. I wasn't more trained. The reality is while other young people were wasting their time on YouTube and all these other things, I was in the Bible. While they were staying up late, hanging out with their friends, eating pizza and ice cream and watching who knows what, I was in the Bible. Then they come and now the same people who brought me into the church are asking me Bible questions. Not because they didn't have the time. They were Adventists years before I became Adventist. Was it because Sebastian Braxton had more than 24 hours in a day? No. We don't need more time. We don't need more time. The reality is, we don't know how to use time. We waste time for nothing. We have a saying where I grew up in Chicago that, you know, if you have a dollar left, you know, you grow up poor. So it's very often you only have $1 left. What do you think you're going to do with that dollar? Now, I'm an inner city kid. There's one thing we love, it's the candy store. Back then, you could get a payday candy bar for 10 cents. 10 cents. I'm not even lying. I know there's some old people in here who know what I'm talking about. And in those days, paydays actually came with money inside the bar. A nickel packaged up. So if you got two of them, right, you could get another one. That's how it worked. So I used to reason, right? Here's my business mind. Well, so let's see. If I can find 10 pennies, right, get a payday, then find another 10 pennies, I could actually get 3. So this is how you start reasoning your mind as a kid. So now you have like, we got $1 left. You know, the funny thing is, as a poor kid, who loves candy, right? I wasn't even Christian. Even I knew $1 left, you're not going to the candy store. You're not going to go to the candy store, even though it's sweet, right? Even though you like gummy worms, even though you like all that, you're like, yeah, man, I need to get some more of these Sour Patch. You only got $1 left. As soon as you pull that last dollar out your pocket, you go to the candy store, you start getting a little plastic bag and the little bucket with the shovel. You start putting that, you weigh it. The guy's like, this is going to be 98 cents. You're like, actually, I can't do it. I can't do it. It's my last dollar. So you go home and you think to yourself, I'm going to go to the store. I'm going to buy a loaf of bread. I'm not going to buy candy. And then my mom will be proud of me, right? Hey, Ma, look, I used my last dollar to get us some bread. My mom was like, what else would you have gotten? Of course, you're not going to tell her. I was about to get a bag of candy. Slap you upside the head. Like, wasted my money. It's like coming back with some magic beans. Like, what do you think this is? But you look at the fact that the issue is not that we need more time. But you see, we say we need more time because we are so busy. Just a couple more things. I hope you're there in 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 20. Two more statistics. They say that secondhand stress is a big problem. I didn't even know this existed. They say, according to this researcher, her name is Ellen Gerlinski, she interviewed more than 1,000 kids in grades 3 to 12, and she asked them, if you were granted one wish to change the way that your mother's and father's work affects your life, what would your wish be? Kids' answers were surprising. Instead of wishing for more face time with their parents, they wish that their parents would simply be less stressed out. We're talking third graders. I just wish that my mom would be less stressed out. You don't want to see your mom more? No. She can go to work. I just don't want to be stressed. This is how the kid is viewing the situation. Only half of them wanted more time with their parents. Do you know that most people who are adults, they get less than 6 hours of sleep a night? Now, for some of us, we know why we're getting 6 hours of sleep. It's not because you're not home. This is what happens to us, right? We get home and we tell ourselves, I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to go to bed. Brush our teeth. Do whatever you need to do. You know, pick up your Ellen White, whatever you're doing. Then you're like, all right, Lord, I'm going to go to sleep. And as soon as you get under the covers, hit the light, grab the phone. Unlock. Now you don't even have to unlock it. Now it's just put your finger on it and unlocks. Maybe I'll just check, you know. And then that big F icon has like one little red number on the top right corner. I just got to see what this. And you open it, it's like such and such invited you to like their page. Such and such wants you to play Candy Crush. What? Close. And you're like, well, let me see what. Then you go on Twitter and there's the little bird icon with that red number on the corner. Got a notification. Next thing you know, you were in the bed 30 minutes ago. Now you're not even tired. Does somebody know what I'm talking about? And you know what's so funny? You were so tired from your busyness during the day, you're like, man, I'm going straight to bed. Amen? As soon as I get home, I'm knocking out. That's it. Brush my teeth. I don't even want to eat. I'm so tired. But you on the phone for 2 hours. I was so tired, Brother Sebastian. I tried to stay awake in your Bible study. I was trying to listen to your sermon, man. I'm just wore out. You see this person in the car? Listen, I drove up to my house one time. As I pulled in to park, one of the most startling things to find at midnight is someone sitting inside their car, right? You're kind of like, It's not like you getting out your car, you just sitting inside your car. You know what she was doing? Texting on her phone at midnight. And I'm like, dude, I'm from the city. You gotta be stupid to be a woman to sit in your car with the door unlocked, texting on your phone. Your peripheral vision, you can't even see if I'm at the window. So this girl sitting here, I'm like, this is deep. You came home from work, pulled into your driveway, opened your phone, and you can't even get out your car. I'm like, who's paying the phone bill here? It's like, you paying for the phone. The phone is not paying for you. But this is how we behave. Like, the iPhone is bought you. Yeah, man, $69.99 per month. And we're in. Yet we told ourselves, right, we couldn't wait to clock out. We couldn't wait to get out of class, go home, get some rest. I'm going to come back to this point again later. 1 Kings chapter 20. My point is not going to be very long, so you'll get it. We're starting verse 35. The Bible says, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, by the what?" What does your Bible say? He said to him, by the what? The word of the Lord. Now, what does that mean that he said to him, by the word of the Lord? That means that it was not this man's idea. It was God's idea. Are you following me? If someone tells you something by the word of the Lord, that means I'm not telling you this on my word. I'm not telling you this on my opinion or my thoughts. I'm telling you this because this is what God's will is. So he goes to a man and he says, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. Now, that's a little odd, is it not? Someone came to you and was like, yo, punch me in the face. Look, God told me, thus saith the Lord, hit me in the face. That don't sound right to you, right? It doesn't sound right to you. You say, man, I'm supposed to be turning the other cheek, not turning your cheek. I'm supposed to be turning away. How are you going to expect? This is what I know the Bible says. But he says, look, it was by the word of the Lord. And apparently, it was so clear that it was God's will, that this man was a prophet, that God was speaking by him, that when the man refused, look at what the Bible says. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the what? The voice of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the same as the voice of the Lord. Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Did that man hear God's voice? Yes or no? It's a trick question. Right? He didn't hear God's voice. Are you with me? He heard the prophet's voice. But the words were actually coming from where? From God. This was not this man's idea. And because he didn't listen, he said, you didn't obey the voice of the Lord. Surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Just like that. You didn't obey the voice of the Lord. You know, it's very interesting that when individuals get into conversations about different issues, when you sit down and you talk to people about things, it's very important to separate what is someone's opinion and what the Bible says. I oftentimes deal with the fact that I was counseling this young girl in London or in England. I won't say it was London. And as she was coming to me, she said, Brother Sebastian, I need your advice. I have this relationship. We've been bringing each other down spiritually, right? I haven't really prayed. I haven't really studied my Bible. And I don't know how long. We've been dating for 5 years, right? I'm just not with the Lord. And we both recognize that this relationship is not helping our walk with Christ. So I'm asking you what I should do. I'm like, what do you mean? Why are you asking me what you should do? You know what you should do. You just told me it's killing your relationship with Christ. Do you want a relationship with Christ or not? She says, of course I do. I'm convicted that I need to do this. So I said, all right, well, you need to call him and tell him it's over. She looked at me and she said, well, you know, I feel like 5 years, I can't just call him and end it. Like, it's a little abrupt, you know? We've got 5 years together. I said, wait, so you're worried about his feelings? She said, yeah, I just feel like he'll be hurt. I said, No disrespect. But I said, what about Jesus' feelings? I said, when you were doing all this stuff with this guy, you didn't care anything about the Lord's feelings. You weren't like, hey, man, let me ease into this sin. Because, you know, Jesus and I have been together for like 5 years. Is that how your thought process was? She's like, well, that felt like that's a little bit harsh. I said, it's a little bit true. Because here's the point. You know what I'm telling you is the truth. So I said, if you know this, why are we having this conversation? I'm not telling you this because it's my opinion. I'm telling you this because what the Bible says. If your eye causes you to offend, you should pluck it out. Don't even pluck it out. Cast it from you. You don't even know where you threw it. Is there anything wrong with an eye? Yes or no? No. But he says if it's causing you to offend, there's something wrong with the eye. And it's better for your eye to perish than for your whole body. So guess what? It's better for your boyfriend's feelings, your ex-boyfriend's feelings, to get hurt. And realize that this is just an ounce of what the Lord felt this whole 5 years. While you were doing your own business, your own way. And you want to come with this, what about his feelings? I say, what about God's feelings? No one thinks about God's feelings in these situations. It's just about his feelings. I say, he ain't die for you. He ain't resurrect for you. That man might have told you, girl, I'll go to the grave for you. But he didn't. Girl, there's no mountain high enough. There's no valley. Well, Jesus already showed us. How are you more committed to some dude who ain't done more than pay for a meal for you? Sorry, I'm just... It gets me upset. Because the reality is, why are we worried about his feelings when he's saying, look, I'm telling you by the word of the Lord. Oh, you know, and then the funny thing is, another young person came to me after that and was like, well, I asked Pastor Skeet, and I asked this person, I asked that person, I want to get your opinion. Who cares about my opinion? He just looked at me, he's like, well, you know, there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. I'm like, the Bible says Jesus' name is counselor. Not just counselor, the wonderful counselor. If he tells you something, I got nothing to add. It makes no sense to go to Christ and Jesus says, you should go left. Hey, Sebastian, what you think? Whatever he said, that's what you should do. I'm going to tell you what Mary said. Whatever he tells you, do it. Why do I need to add? Because here we go again. Why are we having this conversation? You're pulling a Balaam. You just want to do your own thing. You're waiting for somebody to tell you what you want to hear. Even how you tell me the story. Well, you see, even though I said this, but this really happened and it wasn't really like this. Look, bruh, are you trying to convince me or yourself? Don't try to sell me a story, man. I'm a preacher. People have you crying in your suit, telling you all kind of foolishness. Oh, man, I feel so bad for this person. I lost that years ago. Because people don't want to do according to the word of the Lord. So don't come back weeping years later and be like, oh, man, you know, people start avoiding you when you see you. Hey, there's Sebastian. You know, they just duck out. Don't want to talk to me. Why not? Because I told you the truth. By the word of the Lord. Young person, I'm going to tell you something. Just straight talk from a brother in Christ to a brother and a sister in Christ. Most young people who come to me and ask me about relationships, because this is always a big thing. They tell me whatever the situation is, and I tell them, look, this is a bad situation. Never hear from the young person again. They were blowing me up weekly. Facebook, text, WhatsApp. I know you're in France, but I just need to hear from you. Soon as you tell them, no, God cannot bless this situation. Bloop, flatline, don't hear from them. They're probably not even on Facebook. They're afraid you might message them. Shut down their whole account. It's the truth. Listen, if you are not ready to hear no, you're not ready for a relationship. Don't come to anybody asking for counsel when you're not really looking for counsel. You're looking for a stamp. I'm not going to rubber stamp your relationship. Then you're going to get married to that person, be living in hell, and be like, Brother Sebastian told me this. Nah, you're not going to have that. I'm going to tell you straight up, this is what your marriage is going to look like. You go this direction. Because I'm just going to tell you by the word of the Lord. This is what the Bible says. I cannot tell you anything else. But don't you feel like, no, it doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter all the other examples. And this is the last point I need to make, because we're on an Adventist campus. When I was first coming into the church, after I first came into the church, I used to give Bible studies to this small group. This group was like very evangelistically focused. So I came in and they said, Brother Sebastian, can you do a Bible study on Daniel, the book of Daniel? So I did, you know, a couple Bible studies on Daniel. I didn't know while I was giving this Bible study that this family of five was sitting in the Bible study. And they're just asking me questions. I'm just responding. I'm thinking they're Adventists. Come to find out, they're not Adventists. So I turned to the lady after the Bible. I'm like, why didn't you tell me that they weren't Adventists? Like, I'm just unloading on these people. Yeah, because of Revelation 13. And you know this because look at Revelation 8. These people are just like all 28 fundamental beliefs in 28 minutes. It's like, so I leave and go home and I'm praying. I'm like, Lord, forgive me. I had no idea. The Bible says you wink at in ignorance. Please cover these people. I just went off. Da 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 da. Next thing I know, I get a phone call. This whole family's getting baptized. Wow. So I'm like, okay, praise the Lord. God likes to use the foolish things of the world. So then they say, we're getting baptized, but that day I had to preach. So I said, when I'm done preaching, I'll come down to see you. So Sabbath afternoon, I'm driving down to see them, southern part of Chicago. As I get down there, I'm immediately confronted on the phone with an issue. They said, Brother Sebastian, there's a problem. We're going to need some intervention. Okay. So young lady picks me up from the train station. As we're driving to the house, she's like, the pastor is at the house. Okay. That's odd. He never comes to the Bible study. She says, well, here's the situation. After they got baptized, the personal ministries leader decided that it was a good idea to go out and celebrate at IHOP. Go out to eat. So the young son, as he was walking around IHOP in his suit, because he just came from church on Sabbath, a lady next at the next table said, young man, you look very nice today. And he said, oh, well, it's the Sabbath day. This is the day that God set aside because he created the world in 6 days. The kid just started unloading on the lady. She's like, no, the Sabbath is Sunday. He said, no, it's not. He said, count, 7. He started counting. Sunday, Monday, Saturday is the 7th day. The 7th day is the Sabbath. Sunday is the 1st day. She's like, no, Sunday is the Sabbath. He says, no, Jesus got up on the 1st day. What day is that? Easter Sunday. 9-year-old boy. She's like, this is interesting. So she comes to the table with the boy. Your son has just told me some things that I just have not heard. So I wanted to learn more about this. So I get to the house. They're all sitting there in a circle. You can feel the tension. You know how Adventists are, man. We don't like to talk. Nobody want to bring it up. Elephant in the room. It's not even an elephant. This thing's like a brontosaurus. So as I walk in the room, I sit down. And as I'm sitting down, they begin to explain what I was just told. So after it's all done, the personal ministry leader says, Brother Sebastian, I mean, she's passionate. You could hear the fire in her voice. Brother Sebastian, you know, if we had not gone to that restaurant, that lady wouldn't have heard about the Sabbath. So we just want to get your take. I said, you don't need my take. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Because good things come out of bad choices does not make the thing good. In front of the pastor who had not told them that yet. So then we start having a Bible study. He said, well, Brother Sebastian, what do you mean? So we go into this thing and I'm sitting to myself saying, listen, you can't look at the fact that, hey, look, something good came out of this situation. We are Christians. We're not utilitarian. We don't believe that because good ends come, the means is okay. Just because someone married someone who was a Buddhist and they ended up being a happy couple doesn't mean it's okay to marry a Buddhist. Look, they ended up fine, but I know many Adventist couples that are going down. Well, I know many couples, period. They ain't got to be Adventist. That don't mean anything. 50% of marriages fail, Christian or not, Adventist or not. And it's not because they're not Adventist. I'm going to tell you the truth. Adventist people think because you can say the name of Jesus, it's not a magic word. You don't behave right, your relationship will fail. There's just laws of relationship. You can't go all the time on mission, leave your wife at home 1 month at a time and expect your marriage to be amazing. And your wife is so happy to see you. Even people in the world know that. But we think because we're Christian, we can do whatever we want, but the marriage will survive. As long as you have Jesus, the marriage will work. That's a lie from the devil. It is a lie. But this is the very fact, by the word of the Lord. People don't want to do what God says. Not knowing there's a lion waiting for you when you walk away. There's a lion waiting for you. I'm way off my topic. The Bible says in verse 37 that he found another man. And he said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Now I want you to notice in the text that as the prophet is trying to reach the king of Israel, Ahab has just defeated the king of Syria. His name is Ben-Hadad. He won, but God told him, when you capture him, you need to destroy him. But you know what Ahab did? He decided to make an agreement with him. He decided to make a treaty with him. Is that what God said? Because by the word of the Lord, right? This is what he should have done. So now the prophet says, let me give you a situation, your majesty. There he knows that this is the king's road. This is the way that the king passes. So he aligns himself to sit on that path. But he needed a wound so that he could hide his identity. Because if they saw the prophet coming, Ahab doesn't like prophets. We should know that by now. So as he's coming down the road, he says, your majesty, you know, I went into war. And as I went into battle, they brought me this man and told me, guard this man. And if he's missing for any reason, your life will be for his life. Or you're going to pay a talent of silver, i.e. something you can't pay. And he says, and your majesty, you know what happened? While your servant was busy here and there, the man was gone. I want to pause there because that's really the core of my message. When you think about the fact that God has entrusted people to us, it's easy to understand the context of a battle. We know as Seventh-day Adventists who believe in all the Bible and all the spirit of prophecy that there is a conflict. The great controversy is a different kind of war. This is not the usual stuff you go out there with machine guns. That's not this kind of war. This is a more dangerous war. The war is different. There's a conflict, not necessarily of, oh, I want to take over your country. Oh, you know what? You angered my son. Oh, you divorced my daughter, so I'm going to come conquer you. That's not the situation. There's a conflict of vision. And while he's in this conflict of visions, there is something, someone that is entrusted to him. And this man who was entrusted to him was so important that the man told him, listen, if this guy disappears, you die. The very ability to maintain him in our custody, your life depends upon your success. It automatically forces us to ask the question as readers of the Bible text, has God entrusted anyone to me? You see, you can sit and realize that there you are in your dorm, in your apartment, and you got a roommate. God trusted you with that person. You got married. God trusted you with that person. You have a child. God trusted you with that person. You enrolled in that professor's class. God trusted you with the professor. And he says, I gave you a task to guard this person. You need to watch them. But as he's watching him, he says, let me tell you how important it is that you are successful. Your life depends upon it. This is a life and death matter. That you do not lose this person. They don't end up missing. They don't end up in a situation where you don't know their whereabouts. So as he goes through this, the Bible says that the man's response was, while I was busy here and there. That's your excuse. He says, well, you have to understand, I was busy here and there, as if that was going to exonerate him. What is he basically saying? What he's saying is, I had a task to do to guard this man, but I also had other tasks to do. And these other tasks consumed my attention so much that I neglected the task that would determine the fate of my own life and existence. You see, there's no one else in life, really. Right? We could argue that Israel was entrusted with the world. God said, guard this man. But guess what? Israel was too busy here and there with their rituals to worry about the fatherless and the widow, the stranger. No message, no ministry. Insulating itself because you're busy here and there. You could go to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Oh yeah, there's this man fallen, he's hurt, but guess what, you know, I'm busy here and there. What do you think the goats are going to tell Jesus when he comes back and they're on the left side? I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison. I was homeless. I was hungry. What do you think the goat's going to say? I was busy here and there. These are not unbelievers. These are people who are probably very active, busy here and there. But recognizing that, why is it that all these little tasks have taken away our attention, that we neglect the most important tasks? I can tell you right now, as a consultant, the number one lesson of time management is priorities. The reason why you feel that your life is out of balance with work and life balance is because your priorities are messed up. You're spending time on things that are not very important. That's why you're not happy. This is why you're not satisfied. This is why you feel like you have no energy. This is why you feel like you have no motivation. You're not spending your time for what is priority. But listen, even if you say, well, Sebastian, you have to guard your wife. You have to guard your children. You have to guard your church. You have to guard whatever you can call it and say, these things are entrusted to you. But guess what? I don't have full control over those people. Moses can lead. Moses can humble himself. Moses can pray. Moses can do whatever he wants. But the Israelites are going to continue to be hard-headed. There's nothing you can do. God says, I'll deal with them. Job, there's nothing he could do with his wife. Curse God and dies, what she told him. So at the end of the day, God can't really hold you fully accountable. But there is one man, there is one woman in your life that God can, and that is you. That is you. You see, God trusts us with ourselves. And as he trusts us, he recognizes that we must be guarded. We've gotten so obsessed with die to self. And oh, it's not about self. I was just reading this morning, Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White says, you know, when you become completely enthralled with Christ and his sacrifice for you, self is nothing, Jesus is everything. But what she doesn't mean is that because self is nothing, you don't pay attention to yourself. That's not what that means. Because if we're going to say that, why is Christ spending so much time in prayer by himself? Because self is being exalted? No. How else would you keep self in check? If the result of beholding Christ and knowing Christ and seeking Christ is keeping self in check, then you got to keep yourself with Christ. You have to guard this man. He always wants to go missing. But in looking at our lives, we've been so consumed. Because when you look and say, stop a person and say, how is your spiritual life? Nobody is going to heaven who doesn't know God. That's why they say, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do many wonderful works in your name? I never. That's a strong word. I never knew you. I never knew you. He didn't say, I don't know you. I don't remember you. He says, I never knew you. And when God says he never, he means he never. He doesn't exaggerate. We've lost ourselves. I cannot tell you how many souls in our church do not have enough time with Christ. And guess what? Just like this man, we're waiting for the king. We know the path he's coming. We know exactly where to meet him. But only to discover when he comes, you know, I went out into the battle. I got involved. And while I was there, they brought me and said, guard this man. And if by any means he's missing, you're dead. And you know what happened, Lord? I just got busy. I didn't have time to pray. When the devil knows, no. She says the devil well knows that if he can get us to neglect prayer and Bible study, not attendance to Vespers, not small group, not your job, not that date that you want to go out with your boyfriend and your girlfriend. He well knows that if he can get us to neglect prayer and Bible study, we will have no defense to his devices. The devil knows, but we don't know. And guess what? I'm not talking about the ritualistic of what we do. Oh yeah, you know, I get up, I read my little devotional, one little Bible verse and three paragraphs from the Spirit of Prophecy. Insufficient. That's not how you get to know God. I can tell you right now, when people are friends, when people are in love, you can't even shut them up. Still on the phone. I remember I was talking to this girl one time, so late, the phone was burning hot. I couldn't even hold the phone. I was balancing it on my ear, laying in my bed, 5 o'clock in the morning, Sabbath morning. I'm like, yeah, we should probably go to sleep. Gotta go to church. Please, let somebody be like, all night prayer meeting. They got the wrong Christian. Good night. I'm going to bed. Y'all can pray all night. Jesus got me covered. He's my intercessor. Amen. He ever lives to make intercession for me. I don't need to pray all night. But you get on the phone, you can't shut up. Get to some chat rooms, go to some conversations, go to a small group, hang out at a barbecue, whatever it is. We don't want it to end. But brothers and sisters, my thing is not to not be busy. That's not the point. It's the kind of busyness. There is a busyness that reflects a plan of life, where priorities are maintained, where first things are actually first. I'm going to read you an email I received before I close this message. Came from a young person that I used to work with very closely. She said, "Good evening, Brother SB. I hope this email finds you well. I want to ask a favor for prayer. I just went through my phone looking for a pastor, an elder, whatever. I feel like Satan has really been on me for some time now. I think he's winning. I just need help figuring out how to get my life back together. I haven't read my Bible or prayed in weeks. I don't even know what to say or what to read. I'm still going to church, but I just sit there. And when I walk out, nothing comes with me. I just feel super lost in every sense of the word. Satan wants me to believe that that's what I am, lost, and it's never going to change. I feel like I might believe him more if things don't change. But where do I start? What if it doesn't work? Please help me pray for my life. I guess you're someone I trust to be a spiritual leader, so I thought I'd send you this email. Thank you, and I apologize for unloading all this stuff on you. I just don't know what else to do." It's a young lady that has organized events to bless people. This is a young lady that has brought revival to her local church. It's a young lady that has done amazing things by the grace of God. But yet there's the email. "Pray for my life." What do we do when things fall apart? I'm going to tell you right now. People are burning out left and right. I know you've seen it. You think it's just a wonder that you have so many more youth committing suicide on university campuses? Who would ever covet death than finishing a paper? Than getting a C? Would just rather hang yourself because you couldn't pledge? When you and I think about this, and you see, even in your own life, people whose spiritual life cannot support their public life. There's a man who wrote a book called Ordering Your Private World. The first chapter of the book is called The Day I Hit the Wall. He was 30 years old, young pastor of a church. And he says one day his wife came to him, asked him to do something. He just broke down and started crying for 4 hours. And he said, "I knew that all this public life, all the things that I was doing as a pastor, all the things that the ministries, everything that I had on my plate, I knew and felt as if it was just a sham. And then he goes in the next chapter and he says, you know, the problem was many of us have the sinkhole syndrome. Do you know what a sinkhole is? You know, if you go to Florida, you'll be very familiar with sinkholes. A sinkhole is the fact that in the earth, right, we build our cities and towns and we think the ground is firm. Your house is okay, you know, barring an earthquake or something. But in actuality, in some parts of the world, underneath the ground are literally rivers of flowing water. And when there is a drought, sometimes in Florida and other places, and that water dries up, the ground collapses. People drive back to their house, and from the road to their yard is hundreds of feet into the earth. The whole house, sometimes the whole block. And all of a sudden, the secret part of the earth, that part that you thought it was insignificant, that it hasn't been raining in a while. It's insignificant that, yeah, it's a little hot, it's a little dry, but we're all good to go. Only to, when you come home, and that's when it comes crashing down and you realize there's nothing under there to sustain it. As long as water is flowing underneath that house, it will always stand. But as soon as the water runs dry, it comes crashing down. And many of us, the water is drying. Can't sustain it for much longer. And we're not going to be able to say to Christ, Lord, I was busy here and there, and I lost myself. Listen, when I started preaching, there's a lot of young people I was rolling with. Committed, charging up credit cards for the Lord, paying for people's mission trip tickets, giving everything. Now you look at those same people, they don't even come to church, they don't even know God. No longer interested. And you sit down and say, what happened to you? Said, Sebastian, just got burned out, man. And when you get to the place of burnout, the guy slipped to me in his eyes. He started crying. He says, you can't shake it. He says, you try and you try and you try, you just can't shake it. No matter what you do. So he said, whatever you do, man, don't let yourself get to that point. Take a break. Go spend time with your wife. Go for a walk. Sit down and be quiet. Turn off your phone. And talk to the Lord. He says, because when the water runs dry, it will come crashing down. And then everyone will see the emptiness that was there all along. Busy here and there. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. So every head is bowed, every eye is closed. My invitation is very simple. You know who you are, that your life has gotten so busy that your priorities are messed up. Your life has gotten so busy that there's no time for you to make sure that you are well. And you say, Lord, I can't have the sinkhole syndrome. Your life doesn't have to come crashing down. You don't have to come to the point of burnout. You can make a decision tonight. And you can say, Lord, help me to guard this man, this life, this heart that you've entrusted to me. Guard its time with Christ. guard its time from busyness and work. And if there's anyone that says, Lord, I can feel myself on the brink and I need a radical change in my busyness, I want you to slip out, come up front to this altar. I can feel myself. There's no need to be ashamed. We've all been there. But that's why I'm making this appeal. This is not for the weak, because only people going to come up are serious. But people are afraid of being embarrassed because they want to keep up the public appearance. I'm spiritual. I'm strong. Okay, wait until it crashes. Then we want to cry for help. That's how we always are in the church. Now when she's broke down, now when she got pregnant, now we want to help her out. Let's not wait until you get pregnant. Let's not wait until you got off into some false doctrine. Let's not wait. Let's stop it today before the water runs dry. Come, whoever you are, wherever you are. And Jesus says, you don't have to crash and burn. You don't have to crash and burn. Your private life, your inner man, your heart can be fed. And you can say, from tonight, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. That's where I want to be a Christian. That's where I want to be a prayer. That's where I want to be a Bible student. That's where I want to be an evangelist in my heart. Because if you keep the heart with all diligence, out of it are the issues of life. Anyone else, before I pray, if the Lord is speaking to your heart, don't be afraid. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Jesus came for people like us. We are the ones for whom his grace is given and poured out. And just by coming to this altar, God is going to dispatch even more of his grace into your life. Because God is for you, not against you. God wants you to win. God wants you to be victorious. God wants you to live an abundant life. God wants you to be fulfilled. He wants you to be a Christian in your heart. That's what he wants. Christ is for you. He's not here to condemn. He's here to save. To do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we don't have to wait for our lives to crash in. We're thankful that when we've run out of options, that our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways, of which we know not one. And Lord, that simply by coming to this altar with the heaviness of our situation and saying, Lord, I feel like I'm not in control of my life. I feel like my life is driven by activities, by busyness. And I need to get back to that place of deep spirituality, where I can drink and drink and drink, not from broken cisterns that can hold no water, but from the living fountain until my soul is satisfied. Lord, that's the kind of devotional life we want. That's the kind of inner life we want. And I pray that these who have come, that you would place your hands upon them. And I pray, Father, that you'd begin to work inside. That, Father, in secret, they would hear your voice. And, Lord, that they would look at their time. They would look at their time and say, the best thing for me to do is to seek the Lord. Help them to not be busy here and there, only to neglect themselves and be lost in the end. This is our prayer. And we trust that you will help this to be our experience. For we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.